Go Strategic is pleased to present the School of Kingdom Citizenship. This lesson is entitled Government by Dr. Paul Jaley.
Hello, my name is Dr. Paul Jaley, and we're here to look at the question, what is government? We're going to start from the broad idea of government and then move down to very specifics in relation to especially the role of civil government according to the scriptures. And I want to begin by just referring to a verse that is pretty familiar in Genesis chapter 1. And in Genesis 1:26, the Bible tells us that God created man. He created him in his image. He created them male and female. And when we think of that phrase, in his image, it can bring to mind many facets of the image of God that every human being bears. The one I want to focus in on is this, that God has given every human being an ability in some measure to govern himself, meaning to govern himself from within, to say no to thoughts and feelings that are wrong. Now, we're never going to have perfect self-government, and once the coming of Christ, we have a far greater opportunity for self-government. But the image of God means that that is how God intended man to be governed from within. Three universal God-given rights given in Genesis chapter 1 are liberty. It says, be fruitful and multiply. That's the idea of life. The idea of replenishing the earth or refilling the earth in a different form demands liberty. And then subduing the earth or property. So life, liberty, and property given as both rights and responsibilities to mankind right from the book of Genesis. It's interesting that the fall, when men fell into sin, when Adam and Eve sinned and disobeyed God, it greatly diminished the ability for self-government. Greatly diminished it. In fact, they needed more external control. And we're going to talk about this internal and external aspect as we move on. But to deal with this, I want to start with a quote from John Locke. John Locke was an individual that if today you look up online or you see how he's taught in universities, he's taught as possibly a deist or possibly even someone who didn't even have any concept of the Lord or the scriptures. But when you read the original John Locke writings, especially his Of Civil Government and his Politics, you find out that he reasoned directly from the scriptures in all of his definitions. Maybe that's why some universities and colleges worldwide around the world do not like to quote him from the original. I'm going to give you this simple quote. He said this, to understand political power, this is right in the beginning of his Of Civil Government Treatise number 1, published in 1690. It says, to understand political power and derive it from its original, we must consider what state all men are naturally in, and that is a state of perfect freedom. To order their actions, dispose of their possessions and persons as they see fit within the bounds of the law of nature. Though this be a state of liberty, yet it is not a state of license. In other words, he goes back to the creation account. He reasons right from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And he says, how do we know what God's original was for liberty? Every individual is born in liberty. The freedom to make choices, the freedom to decide how they're going to spend their money if they have it or possessions or barter or whatever it is. And the idea is even in that state, and often I would tell my students when I teach, I would say, listen, if you were put on an island and there was nobody there on the island, you didn't think anybody owned it, and you're the only person there, you come to the state of nature or natural law. You think, gee, I can do everything, but you can't because there is someone on that island. His name is God. He's the creator God. He watches every action and every thought. And therefore, even before there ever was a civil law and before there ever was a civil government, there was still restraints on mankind because those restraints come from the moral law of God. That's the natural law he refers to. The law of nature is a phrase that was used by the reformers like John Locke and many others who came through that massive revival called the Reformation, applying the Bible to every area of life. And they simply said this, that law of nature was to curb the external actions, whether God intervenes or by the law of cause and effect. So we see that this is something right from the beginning. It's a universal truth that applies to any nation in any time period, at any time, and in any culture. And then we want to look at government itself. How would you define the word government itself? Well, the New Lexicon Webster's Dictionary of 1992 says it's a governing a nationwide rule, authoritarian control, a system of governing the ministers who govern a country. Note that the definition today, the modern definition of government, only deals with people who are at the top, who are ruling from the top down. It's as if all government is civil, and the idea is, and all the fact is, they're all centralized and all dictating control to mankind. But notice Webster's 1828 dictionary. 1828 dictionary, because Noah Webster was the first individual to publish in world history a Christian dictionary that went back to the original languages of Hebrew and Greek in the Bible and took the etymology of the words, their very etymology. He actually traced the languages of the world right back to the Tower of Babel historically, traveled to Europe, and worked for more than two decades on this dictionary. It has become a great standard. And notice the distinction in this definition of government. Direction, regulation. These precepts will serve for the government of our conduct. It's the control, restraint. Men are apt to neglect the government of their temper and passions. Where does he start with the definition of government? Right on the inside, right in our character. And totally opposite from today's view. And you may be thinking and looking at the same. Well, what is government? Well, government is the external civil power that's in my nation, or the external individuals who wield that power. But you see, true government begins in the heart, on the inside. That's how God created man, to be governed from within. It's interesting to note that when historians have looked at this, they've looked at it, they recognize that the Hebrew word for law means direction. It's rule of action. It's an aspect of positive attribute. You find two things in government. You have direction, that's positive. Here's the best way to go. And regulation, that's the negative. And notice that the positive is merely giving direction. The word government, which is synonymous with the word law, is necessary for life to bring order and all those in life. But notice that neither law nor government is to provide the solution, or it's to protect what God has given, right from the very inception of the words. Now, it's interesting to note that Verna Hall, an historian who began writing in the 1930s and 40s, began to look at this biblical definition and definition of the word government and came up with several statements that I think are germane for our talk here in dealing with this topic. And I want to read from one of them and to giving in her books, and her books who are compiled primary source documents, and she would make commentary on those documents. And she says this: civil government is not an entity in the sense of being an individual capable of producing goods and services. Rather, civil government is the flow of power and force in society. The structure or form of civil government to legislate, judicial, and executive is only the means by which power and force operate. Of primary concern, and she's writing here from an American perspective, from the American Christians, the understanding of the source and the quality of this power and force, or how civil government is to be used so as not to negate biblical precepts and principles. Now, if you think of a simple individual who keeps law and order, it's an individual who usually wears a badge. That's the authority. That's the idea that there's an authority to government, the badge, and the gun is the force. Government is both. It's direction. It's saying, listen, I have something I need to say, and I need to give direction, and yet I'll back it up if I have to. Now, this power and force, the key is, how does it flow? How should it flow? And we'll find out already from the definition in what we've talked about, it's not to flow in a centralized conglomeration of power from the top down according to God's best intentions. That's not how he created government. He wanted it to flow from the inside out, from the bottom up, from delegated authority, by consent, we may say. Continuing on, Verna Hall says this: government, that is power and force, has two spheres of operation, the internal and the external. In the former, the power and force is called individual self-government. In the latter, civil government. Christians know that the internal sphere is causative to the external, for does not our Lord so instruct us when he says, a good man out of the good treasure of the heart brings forth good things, and the evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things. This statement of our Lord tells us where the source and the quality of the power and force reside, in the heart. And you will note that we're able to actually take a purview around the world. If we were to go around the world and look at all the forms of civil government and their functions in every nation of the world, we would be able to look at this and say, we could tell the quality of the government based on its very clear source. You could say, well, this government exercises power. Yes, it usually exercises power. It has mandates. It has areas of what you should do, what you shouldn't do. And all those things are part of what government is. But the key quality would be this. If you would ask a civil official, what is the source of your power? Where does it come from? I've asked representatives in my own nation, where does your power come from? Now, sometimes they will say, well, it comes from the people, and I'm elected. I said, well, where does their power come from? Where do the people have that? Well, that's just whatever they want. And we're missing something, because the critical aspect is this, that in the heart, if the heart has been changed and transformed, and if a heart has come under the lordship of Jesus Christ, as an example, the quality should improve. And that quality sets an example for all others. Not everybody is going to get converted. Not everybody needs to in a society for a society to have a good quality of government. Now we move on, however. When we look at this, we can take a look at the book of Genesis, for instance, where most of the reformers reasoned from the book of Genesis forward to be able to see what is the scope of government. The first thing you see created in God is the individual. So there's an individual sphere of government. That's first, because that's what God created first. He created Adam, then he created Eve, and the two of them had internal government. They were to internally govern themselves. Notice they were given every tree in the garden to eat except one. So they had far more liberty than they had any restraints. And yet they focused on the only one God said not to touch. And isn't that the way human nature often operates? And we recognize they lost that government. And then they got more external control when the individual failed. But there's a next sphere of government. Government is not just civil. It's the family. So when Adam and Eve got married, and in Genesis 2:24, it says now God created the family. There's a family government. And the family government is an extension of individuals. And doesn't replace the individual, because there are those always in society that aren't married. And you have the idea that you have the individual, and then you have the family. Now, the interesting part about that is Adam and Eve, how well did they govern their children or govern their family? You find out, like many, they had a great son, Abel, who was seeking God, and Cain, who was a bit selfish and proud, and he kills Abel. Now we have a problem, because the only two governments on the earth are individual and family. So who's going to punish Cain? I'm giving you a quick summary of Genesis 1 through 9. And so therefore, who's going to punish Cain? Well, there is no civil government to punish Cain. There are no police officers at that time in history. Although the population is growing exponentially, you realize that, so what is it? So God intervenes and punishes Cain. Remember, Cain has an intervention directly with God, because there is no civil government beyond the family. And then we recognize this, as it comes time for the flood, and the order comes down for the flood itself to come, when the flood is over, now you have one family. You actually have four families getting off the ark, but they're under Noah's oversight. And here God says the following, I want you to build an altar. Now, the moment you build an altar and you start putting a sacrifice on it and you begin to worship, you've moved to another jurisdiction. We call it an Old Testament preview of the church, an Old Testament image of the church of worship. And the Bible tells us that as you worship, the Bible says, I will no longer bring a flood on the earth to destroy it. In fact, you become an intercessor over the land and its liberty. So there's a new jurisdiction of the church and its government. And then in Genesis 9:6, the Bible clearly says, whoever sheds man's blood, God is saying, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. So there was another institution created called civil government. And this was going to be conducted by man. God was going to give this responsibility to individuals. First of all, it was family clans. Had to be, everyone was family. As the earth began to multiply and population multiplied across the earth after the flood, we find that then it was every man's brother, and of course it became a part of a national and state and local type of government. But the idea is civil government's initial role was to protect life. And this was given before other nations were formed. This is right after the ark. This is germane to every nation on earth. See, we say minimally every nation on earth, the role of civil government should at least protect life and punish the unfortunate taking of life with no cause. And therefore, civil government's original design was to protect. Not only that, but God then, in Romans 13 in the New Testament, gives us even clearer jurisdiction here. God tells us that every civil ruler is a minister. Now, the Greek word for that is diaconate, from which we get deacon in the church, a servant minister. A public official is a minister of justice. I've had talks with public officials, and I've said to them, they said, oh, here comes Reverend Jaley. They'll say, a man of the cloth. I said, let me tell you, you are a minister according to the Bible. And the look on their face, you are a minister. You're a minister of justice, just like I'm a minister of redemption. You're a minister of justice. I have a role. You have a role. You're not supposed to come in and tell me how to preach, and I'm not supposed to go and usurp your authority that you've been duly given in civil government. But there is a role here. There is a jurisdiction. Now, here's what I want you to understand. If the individual does not govern himself, we're going to have problems in the family. Would you agree? If the family and that safety net does not govern their children well, we're going to have problems in churches and places of worship. And if churches and places of worship do not govern their own members, do not preach against sin, do not preach the grace of Christ, do not preach the moral restraint necessary to be a good citizen, we're going to have problems in society. In fact, that's going to be the real problem. And the problem is if you leave all government and discipline to the civil government, it's going to be overwhelmed and unable to handle it. So we need to see government in its broadest perspective from the way God designed it. God gave civil government to protect the righteous, meaning what is righteous in conduct and attitude according to God. They protect it by maintaining order in society, as 1 Timothy 2 says, good government, civil government, is the will of God. Because it brings order in society, and it protects the righteous, and it actually enhances the spread of the gospel. If the civil laws are punishing the same thing God says in His Word are wrong, then it's an aid to the preaching of the gospel. If the civil laws, however, are actually promoting that which the Bible calls evil and actually punishing what the Bible calls good, then there's going to be a conflict between what the church is doing and what civil law is doing. That's why the Bible says it's to punish evildoers according to the Bible and protect the righteous. Now, Paul the Apostle is writing this in relation to Rome. He's writing this knowing that Roman civil rulers are not looking to Jehovah, God of the Old Testament, for their standard. They're looking to Caesar. They're looking to their own leaders, their own rulers. They're doing what they think is best in their own eyes. And yet he lifts up the standard for this. So if we don't have a godly standard, a biblical standard, we'll never know what to shoot for. Now, I want to give you a commentary very quickly from Matthew Henry. So Matthew Henry's commentary, well-known, published in many languages across the world. This is what he says about Genesis 9 and the origin of civil government. Willful murderers must be put to death. This is the sin which is here designed to be restrained by the terror of punishment. Before the flood, as it should seem by the story of Cain, God took the punishment of murder into His own hands. But now He committed this judgment to men, masters of families at first, afterwards the heads of countries who ought to be faithful to the trust reposed in them. Magistrates must punish murderers. There are those who are ministers of God for this purpose, to be a protection to the innocent, by being a terror to the malicious and evildoers, and they must not bear the sword in vain. To God has given civil government a sword, meaning capital punishment, in order to the ultimate punishment for willful murder. Now, we've often said this, if there would be a revival in the land in such a way with the church and influence of godly people in every nation across the world, we might see minimally the civil government restored to punish murderers with the death penalty once they're truly proven by two or three witnesses. And the idea is this would be the first major righteous purpose of civil government. And the rest would be to protect those that are operating in their God-given rights. Now, one of the things to look at is if this would actually happen, and you will have, those of you taking this class, you will have a chart that comes in front of you, translated in your language, and it's going to be, how does God decentralize His kingdom? This is what God says. You'll notice just as a very quick review, God gives rights to individuals. He doesn't give rights to groups. God doesn't give special rights to a certain race, to a certain group of people, because then God would be playing favorites. What he does is he gives rights to individuals. Those individuals carry those rights into whatever group they're in. So God always moves from the individual up, not from the group down. You'll notice that the contrasting philosophy, whether it's socialism, whatever it may be called, it moves from the group to the individual. You're only as valuable as you are to the group, where God deals with the individual first. That's where rights and responsibilities are given. No right is ever given in the Bible without a corresponding responsibility. If we're not responsible to be able to actually maintain that right and to be good, responsible, we can give it away. See, you can give away your right to life by murdering someone without a cause, not self-defense, but in murder. If you do, you've given away your right to life. If you hinder unknowingly, that would be different, but if you would hinder someone's liberty, you lose a portion of your liberty. If you steal someone's property, you're to lose not only a proportion of that property you stole, but the time in between with interest. You see, according to biblical justice, if you steal something, you're to pay it back with time, with interest, more than you ever took. Individual to individual, because that's true rehabilitation. If we let the group do it, if we let the state do it, the person never gets the face-to-face recompense for rehabilitation. And that's where criminal processing and due process break down. And that's where we have real problems. You'll see here that God gives then three institutions, as we've talked about. First, the home. You'll see that God ordained the home with marriage, and they have the discipline of their children. And proper biblical corporal punishment, not child abuse, but proper punishment is rested in the parents. And families are what produce businesses that go out and produce in a community. But then also, the church is ordained by God. And we recognize that the church has specific membership, they have discipline, and the ultimate discipline in government in the church is excommunication, of telling someone they can no longer participate in communion, in fellowship with a church because they refuse to repent under the conditions God has given. And God has also ordained the state to have the foundation of law, the fruit of justice, and the discipline of capital punishment ultimately in its hands, and it's to defend the law of nations. Just like individuals are what makes the blessing of the group, so individual nations are what bless the globe. God never ordained a hierarchy of a government above the nations. You'll notice if you go all the way to the end of the Revelation, there are still individual nations that are bearing fruit before God. So you have voluntary association of churches that impact the culture, influence the culture, voluntary association of businesses from homes, and voluntary association of nations horizontally that bless the world. See, this is what life would look like in some measure should the kingdom of God get manifested. This is what it would be like. And the degree to which a nation falls from this, and we all fall in some way, no nation is perfect in administrating any of this, we recognize the reason for that is very simple, the fallen nature of man. Without the continual understanding and remembrance of what God ordained, it does not work. So now we've seen the jurisdictions of government and how they expand. So let's go forward. And here I want to share with you a couple of quick things. First of all, you may know this, but it may not be something you think about. Every religion on earth has a corresponding form of civil government that maintains that as the main religion in the nation. Every religion has a corresponding form of government. So for instance, if you were to take any religion in the world, that the premises of that religion will dictate a form of civil government. The interesting part about this, only Judaism and Christianity produce a decentralized form of civil government that rests on self-government. Every other religion promotes a centralized government where the state takes control over families. In fact, in certain segments of the world, we had families that governed in dynasties over the whole earth. In some parts of history, we had the church dominating over the state and the family. And there are times when we have the state dominating over the family and the church. But where Christianity, true Christianity, and Judeo-Christian values flourish, you see an aspect where the home, the church, and the state each have respected jurisdictions, and they don't interfere one with the other. You don't have a church taking over the role of the family in the home, or you don't have the family taking over the role of the church, or the state penetrating that. That's why Christian countries that have had Christianity as an influence at some point have this separation of jurisdictions. You may have heard, of course, the separation of church and state, and that has validity if it's the separation of jurisdictional control. It's not a separation of influence. The church should be influencing the culture and every aspect of the culture. So this is important to realize. Christianity's unique form of civil government is self-government. That's where it begins. The less self-government you have, the more civil government you will need. Does that make sense? So if self-government breaks down, or we could put it this way, if you live in a nation where there is a very vast centralized civil government, it's a power that operates from the top down. It's almost taking over every facet of life. It rules the economy. It rules every aspect of families and churches. Everyone must get permission from the government to do anything. You have to have a license from the government to do this, to do that, to do the other thing. You recognize immediately you cannot have that kind of centralization in civil government unless you have a vast loss of self-government among the citizens. And sometimes you're born into it. You say, well, what can I do? I didn't personally give it away. You may not have. But I can tell you this. The solution is going to be increasing personal self-government. You may not have any power or any authority or any means by which to shrink the vast civil government that's over your nation. But there's one thing you do have responsibility for, and that's the rights God gave you. And therefore, you begin to increase your self-government. I was in a nation foreign to my own, and I was preaching in a small village church. And when I was preaching in that church, they all had gathered around me, and I was preaching on biblical principles. And as it a lot is in many countries of the world, and becoming more and more commonplace in my own country, by the time we got to this little stone church in the middle of the village, and driving through what you might call roads, and the van all going all over the place, we realized that every corner of the neighborhood was a pile of trash. Now, they weren't, and there was trash everywhere. In fact, there were individuals in the neighborhood that they didn't even use latrines or anything like that. And you were going through here, and they said to me, this was the question after I had taught on the same things I'm teaching you. They said to me, Pastor Jaley, how is it possible, through the interpreter asking the question, how is it possible that we could ever be able to change the civil government under which we live? We don't even, it's so corrupt. People take so many bribes in a day. They just bribe each other constantly. No one will protect us. The police do nothing unless they get a bribe. They're not out for righteousness and order. They're not going to lay down their lives for us. Where could we ever start? And I'll never forget it. I stopped and I said, I know where you could start. And I looked out the door because, you know, in the country I was in, there were no windows or doors. You just look out them. And I said, you see the pile of trash on the corner of your property? Yes, that's your property. Yes. Why don't you clean that up as an example to all the neighbors? Then start your homes going down. And if you cleaned up these two blocks, just the two blocks where the church is, and people are first going to say, what are you doing that for? It's always been there. And you just, you know, you're going to do this as a blessing. Do you imagine the impact and the influence of self-government? Do you follow me? That makes an example. And all of a sudden, this begins to move internally to externally. It was an example that they could cling to. It was an example they could say, hey, there's something we can do right now. We don't have to wait. Because most of us wait or we pray that God would just come in and decentralize the government. But God operates by principles. What he's going to do is convict us of not doing the things that we should be doing and impacting our own neighbors and our own lives. It's interesting that this is the way you can do it. You can examine a nation's civil government and find out which religion is most dominant in that nation. That doesn't mean it's the only religion in that nation. It's the dominant religion. That's what will keep and maintain that philosophy. Now, in the nation in which I live, in the United States, we have seen over the past 3 to 4 generations the diminishing of self-government in the believer. We've seen the diminishing of self-government, and now no longer in our nation is Christianity the most dominant, influential religion. So guess what happens when that happens? A new form of government is forming up, not because it was voted in, but it's begun to be bureaucratically changed, and now corruption reigns supreme at almost every level. Well, that's inevitable. Do you see? It's inevitable if the internal self-government recedes, the external civil government will change and will no longer be the initial form it was in when it was created. So you recognize this, that when we look at this, I can say the following, that in the Old Testament, under the Hebrew Republic, which was the height at which Israel, ancient Israel, had liberty, the most honored liberty of all nations at the time in the whole world. Israel had the greatest amount of freedom. It had the greatest amount of areas where you could produce in government and in economics and in those areas. And it was called the Hebrew Republic, which meant there was an executive branch, which initially was Moses. They had the 70 senators. In the Hebrew, the word is senators. And then they had the House of Representatives, which had thousands of people that were represented. They were voted into office. The tribes, which acted like states, they voted in the senators. There were 58 for all rulers of thousands, and then one for each of the 12 tribes, equaling 70. On the House of Representatives, the people voted in leaders of tens, 50s, hundreds. They became state representatives. And they had a judicial system that flowed from the bottom up, by appeal from the individual up to the state. Because again, God's flow of power went from the individual up to the state. So you saw in the ancient Israel this model before they chose a king. It was the Hebrew Republic. The interesting thought about that is that if you look in and examine it, you say, what did ancient Israel do with that 300 to possibly 400 years of freedom? Because the individual refused to govern themselves, they lost it. Because remember, every man did what was right in his own eyes. Because it's basically this 350 years are the book of Judges. And you look at the book of Judges, the most limited civil government in all of antiquity. A judge that would simply come and correct, sometimes like a prophet. And you had maximum liberty at the local level. But the example we see is they lost that. They gave that up. It's possible to give up the best form. And by the time that Israel demanded a king from Samuel, they had all but given up local self-government. Even the local priesthood didn't manage their own children. Their households were falling apart. And then you have this massive change. Remember again, the loss of self-government among the citizens ends up for a demand to change the form of government. Because the form of government was not what they wanted anymore. They wanted a king to go to war. They wanted to go to war like other kings. They wanted to have, and Samuel warned them, if you get a centralized government, they'll tax you like you've never been taxed before. Number two, they'll take you. They'll conscript your sons and daughters into wars that you do not agree with. And they go down the list, every single one. What a warning in 1 Samuel 8 of what happens if we give up that self-government. So now let's specifically go into the role of civil government. What does the Bible say? How does this get understood? Well, first of all, God in Christ has all authority and power. We see this in Matthew 28, 18, before the Great Commission is given. He has all authority and all power. He is sovereign over all government. If you read in the book of Colossians, you will see that it says that Jesus Christ is above all principalities and powers, visible and invisible, all thrones. So Jesus Christ is king over all government, individual government, family government, church government, civil government, and all leaders of all nations. They just don't know it. Or they know it and don't like it. And God is allowing them to exercise that free will like we have because he wants the citizenry to wake up. Not wake up to just take arms as the first step, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But it's the idea that comes behind this that's so important. And we recognize, since civil government is a ministry of justice, it's to protect the conscience of the righteous, and it's to punish the evildoers, as we've said before. If we go, we recognize this, that the government is given the use of the sword, capital punishment, and it's good government is the will of God. So we go into a little more detail here. What does it mean to actually administer justice? What is the ministry of justice? How do you protect the righteous? Well, first of all, in Romans 13, 7, in dealing with civil government, it makes it clear that it's protecting the conscience, which means an individual's conscience is the most sacred part of their property, most sacred part of their self-government, what they think is most important. Civil government should never interfere with the conscious choice of a person unless that person is choosing something that will harm another person's right to life, and specifically against that. Remember, every religion has a philosophy of what's most important, and that's what that civil government will protect. In Christianity, the most important thing is how we choose to worship God, and our conscience should be free from civil interference. And we recognize that this becomes a very critical aspect, but we need to get just a little more specific. William Blackstone was an English jurist who wrote in the 1750s, and he wrote in England. Now that book of his two volumes on the commentaries of the laws of England, probably the most important part of those two volumes are the introduction. Because the introduction, William Blackstone traces the origin from Christianity of the role of law and how a civil government ought to operate. What should be the basis of that civil government? What's the root foundation of its law? You see, one of the framers that wrote very copiously at the time of the founding of the United States was reasoning from Christianity as well. And one of the statements he made I thought was very interesting, and I'll get right back to Blackstone, because someone criticized him and said, well, Mr. Wilson, it was James Wilson, and he said, Mr. Wilson, you're wrong, because America puts its rest on the people, on the will of the people in democracy, and the will of the people can be wrong. And you cannot say that the people and how they vote and how they make the decisions are always right. Mr. Wilson said that's exactly true, because we founded our government not upon the will of the people, but upon the sovereign whom they enthroned as the Lord of the nation, which was the God of Scripture. So you see, he recognized that it's what the people choose in their hearts. See, a nation will only remain free if the gospel continues to make an influence among the people and keeps them free. That's what James Wilson was trying to get at. He's saying, no, you got to go deeper than the will of the people. But this was interesting. What an imagery he gave. You got to go into their hearts and find out who did they enthrone as the king of their own hearts. And so, listen, I want to read to you about the conscience from William Blackstone. He said, man, considered as a creature, must necessarily be subject to the law of the Creator. This will of his maker is called the law of nature. It is binding over all the globe, in all countries, at all times. Think of this. If God created men and women, if God created mankind, then he as the creator can set the rules. And he has set a natural law. It does not mean the law comes from nature. It is natural to every human being. It cannot be separated from them. So when we say you have an unalienable right, it means a part of your nature. It's a part of how God made you. And therefore, it's a natural right. It can be misunderstood today and given different meanings. But that natural law, he says, is to follow the will of your creator. Doesn't matter what you believe, you were created by God. And therefore, because of that, you need to follow suit. Therefore, there are certain causes and effects that will happen in a person's individual life. The timing is up to God's sovereignty. It'll happen in a family's life. It'll happen in a church's life. It'll happen in a nation's life. It'll happen in a business over time based on the decisions that are made and that pattern of decisions. So natural law is the fact there has to be an ultimate standard for natural law. If the ultimate standard is the will of the majority, 51% of whoever votes, you're going to see a very fast changing foundation for civil law. And it's going to be resting on sand, and as Jesus illustrated, not the rock. But then he goes on. In the same paragraph, William Blackstone says, the written word, the revealed or divine law, are to be found only where? In the Holy Scriptures. Upon these two foundations, the law of nature and the law of revelation, depend all human laws. That is to say, no human laws should be suffered to contradict these. What an amazing jurist. He said, this is true for every nation worldwide, and no civil law passed by any civil government should contradict the law of nature and the law of revelation. Now, why are there two? William Blackstone goes on to say, because man is fallen, he cannot discern the true law of God from nature alone. He can't discern that. He's got to have the Word of God. So he has the Ten Commandments and he has those ideas because this ultimately declares the foundation. Now, you're not going to be able to change your nation and immediately say, we need the foundation of Christianity and biblical law as the basis of our nation, and that's what we're going to work on first, and we're going to politically get it voted in. No, it's going to come generationally as individual believers crown their lives with that same law. See, God, it's a process. And that process will mean more and more people have influence, more and more people begin to do it. There will be appeals. There will be providential acts of God that put the right people in office at the right time. All those things will speed it up. But we have to look at what God says is clear. And this draws something that's very important as we move on, and that is this. The Christian often does not understand the distinction between law and grace. This is partly why Christians are so antithetical to law itself. We think somehow that we can quote verses that the law came by Moses and grace and truth came by Jesus Christ as if Jesus came to expunge Moses. So we just kick out the Old Testament. We never have to read it again. We don't have to deal with the Ten Commandments because the New Testament replaced the Old Testament. No, we don't believe in replacement theology. We believe in fulfillment theology. That means the New Testament fulfilled the Old. In other words, grace came by Jesus Christ because grace is the ability that God gives you to keep the law. It does not supplant the law. It does not remove the law. In fact, that Romans makes it very clear. Do we make the law void then by faith and grace? No, God forbid. It establishes the law, which means it actually makes it fruitful. We fulfill it. So law and grace are not opposites. Law tells us the direction in which we ought to live. It defines righteousness. But grace gives us the ability to do it because no one could live it in their own strength. We recognize that. That's the power of the gospel. Now, I want to just highlight now several other key points in the administration of justice. First is among believers. Believers need to recognize that they are dual citizens. We are dual citizens. We are citizens of heaven first. That's how God birthed us. We're born from above. We're citizens of heaven. And we learn justice and what God designed by His Word and all those things. But we're also citizens of our earth. If you read through carefully 1 Peter 2, 1 through 17, you'll find out that we're first, our heavenly citizenship is vertical. You'll find out that we are a church as a priest before God, shining as lights into darkness. When you find out priests are talked about, that's the vertical, that's our vertical heavenly citizenship. But then it shifts gears in verse 11 and talks about the fact that we are to have honorable character and we have good works that honor God and we submit to every ordinance of government. In other words, the idea is we become an honorable nation. So you know we're a priesthood before God and a nation horizontally. There's a dual citizenship forming a cross in our minds, our vertical citizenship and the horizontal citizenship we have to our nation. Over the years, Christians have been negligent of their natural citizenship responsibilities. We've talked and we've preached in church for years about improving, and we still need to. That's the priority of our walk with God. But there's also responsibility. And would you agree with me? If Christians neglect the citizenship of their nation and their towns, you are going to see a slide into darkness in your culture. Because darkness can only operate where light does not shine. Darkness definition is the absence of light. So we realize that this is critical. Not only that, our earthly citizenship is very much critical. And people will often ask the question, well then, is there ever a proper time to disobey civil government? What if a civil government oversteps its bounds, not only into the governance of a church, but into the conduct of individuals, and then starts to require us to do what is wrong? Keep this in mind from a biblical doctrine of defense, of biblical self-defense. We need to recognize this, that when the civil government comes in and issues positive law for us to disobey the word of God, not tolerating evil, civil government can tolerate evil, permit evil, license evil, make it tough for righteousness to get the same license or to operate, and all those things. And there's an endurance that Christians have as we continue to love, we continue to work with our attitudes. But when you're commanded to obey a law that causes you to violate the word of God, then there is no choice for a Christian. But it's the last resort. It's not what we look for. It's not what we want. It's not what we look at. In fact, self-defense in war, biblically, is in two areas that God causes us to, says we ought to love our enemies. We love our enemies, so it's the last resort that's going to come for us having to fight a war. But wars can be just and righteous in God. God is the God of war when the conditions are proper. And a war is to be fought with just conduct. You know that the World War, when World War I broke out, and then especially World War II, one of the biggest changes in the conduct of wars in history up to that point is it became what was known as a lawless war. Because one side had desired to say, we're going to have total war. We're going to kill civilians. We're going to kill anybody in our path. We're going to do whatever we want to do. And it was the violation of the moral code of warfare. Do you know there was a moral code of warfare? It was called the Law of Nations. It came out of the Reformation. All nations began to say, yeah, even when we go to war, there have to be rules. It just can't be anything goes. But then when one nation started to say anything goes, the problem with the nation I live in and other nations is they started to say, well, if the enemy is going to operate with no laws, we're going to operate with no laws also. And then it was a war of vengeance and no longer a war for justice. Do you follow me? That is the biggest danger. And that can happen personally. In fact, the biblical doctrine of resistance means that direct rebellion against authority is always wrong. We always have to be in submission to God is our primary focus. And under authority, we don't take authority into our own hands. We don't as an individual simply say, oh, here's a guy that's unrighteous. I'm just going to do away with him. No, we come to the place where we say, look, Lord God, we submit to you. We submit to God's authority spiritually and naturally more than we disobey or lack of submission towards civil authorities. There is a lawful resistance to civil government. And that lawful resistance is not personal vengeance, but what it is upholding justice in the right way. In fact, you will note that I've listed several steps that are in the New Testament and throughout the Bible that God gives us. Jesus gives us these that we should precede any aspect of this. We're going to be ready to go to war. Even personally, there are certain individuals that just like arguing with anybody at any time. And they use every excuse. But Jesus said, no, do not get offended with personal offense. That's when they slap the person on the cheek. That was not a civil ruler taking over his family or about to kill him. That was a personal offense. We don't deal with personal offenses. We appeal to the proper authorities. We boycott economically. These are all areas where it's very important to remember. There's civil interposition by the lower magistrate. We appeal to the lower magistrate to resist the higher magistrate that is committing the evil. See, do you remember, can you get the simple, that the idea of civil government is from the bottom up, and we appeal injustice in the same way. We don't say injustice, just go to the top, off with their heads, or anything. No, we don't do that. We go and we appeal for justice peacefully. We flee. If it's necessary, there's no other way to deal with it, we flee to avoid greater conflict. We have to disobey when commanded to disobey God. But we do so submissively, with respect. If you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, or you read through the persecution of the underground church today, and you read through it, sometimes when I read how those people speak to the authorities that are putting them to death, it's so respectful, it's so submissive, I get angry and I say, my gosh, they have wronged you in every possible way. And yet maintaining that attitude, do you know that throughout history, more people have been won to Christ through the death of one individual with a righteous attitude than preaching the gospel? Hundreds, thousands of people became converted when someone in the old world was burned at the stake who prayed for the individuals who lit the matches and the thing to put them to death. They prayed for them and say, Lord, hold it not to their charge. Or open the King of England's eyes, Lord, or all those kinds of things. It was amazing. People could not, because what was the example? The impact was the self-government on the inside and not just a reaction. It's powerful. In fact, we can look at this and realize a couple of more key points before we close, and that's this. That we use this phrase, government is the house in which the economy lives. Now, I mentioned that a civil government's form is related to the religion that's most dominant in a nation. but also the form of economics in a nation is determined by the form of the government. Think of a house for a moment. If you walk in your house, and if you've lived in the same house for any long period of time, you know where all the walls are. You're not usually, when you open the front door, you're not expecting a wall that's going to bump you in the nose. You know where to go right and left. In fact, the walls of your house determine the flow of activity, correct? Determines where you cook. It determines where you go to bed. It determines all those things. There's a flow by the walls. But think of it this way. The form of civil government is the flow of economic activity in a nation. That's the flow. And if you think about it with water, I'm using the illustration because the state in which I live here in the United States was founded with the economy represented as a fish, swimming in whatever direction it wished. In fact, they illustrated it that the government should never interfere with the direction of the swimming of the fish. Government should not say what to buy or to sell. Let the fish, the only thing is the form in which that fish will move because of the form of the government. You recognize that a government is like a house. The economics can be summarized as choice, and the choices should be left to the individual. So the freer the civil government is, the freer the economy will be in a nation. The freer the choices will be. The more regulated an economy becomes, the more the government is telling you what to buy, what to sell. Now, it was considered an act of tyranny during the Reformation if any nation ever told an individual or another nation what they must buy. That was considered the anathema. You actually are forced to buy something by civil government? Now, we're kind of used to that today. But it was considered to be anathema. Because how could you have a government that was that regulated, that was force you under penalties of law to purchase something or to have to do something against your conscience? So all these things become really evident. I recognize that every form of government has a flowing following economic, or we put it this way, economic system. The economy is always naturally submitted to the laws of a nation. The laws become the form in which the economy flows. Finally, in dealing with principles of justice, if God is sovereign, the source of the justice will determine its quality. You know, true justice, there are several things to just highlight here. True justice in a nation operates by the rule of law. The rule of law means, if you go all the way back to England and King Alfred, it was called common law because it was common to the ruler and the people. In other words, it applied to the king and it applied to the people. And you're all familiar with the fact that once you get into certain positions in government, you're privileged now. You don't have to follow the laws like everybody else. Well, that's not the rule of law. That's the rule of privileges. And you recognize that that's not what we want. We want the rule of law. We want the same thing done because the rule of law does not care where you came from, does not care whether you're rich or poor, does not care what the color of your skin is, does not care what your background is, does not care. You are treated equally before the law. That's a first hallmark of a proper justice system, so that people are adjudicated that. And justice is you get your due from the infraction of the law that you knew. If you didn't know that law, then there's some mercy there, because biblically you have judgment and you have mercy. You have law and you have equity. We never get exactly what we deserve. We always get better than we deserve by God's standard, because his mercy reigns over judgment. But you know that justice rests on God-given rights. So you have to identify what are the rights that are unalienable that you have as an individual. If you have the right to life, if you have the right to liberty, and you have the right to property, won't that determine how the rule of law operates? If you have a right to your property, then if your property is misused, and think, if a nation taxes property, taxes the land you live on, you don't own the land. You're paying rent to the government. That's true across the world. And because that's what we call feudal rights, where the Reformation pioneered what were called allodial rights. You can look it up on a dictionary. Allodial rights mean totally you're the sovereign of that piece of property, and it is in your family for generations as long as you wish it to be without any interference of government. Now, believe it or not, there were nations on earth that operated like this 250 years ago, and it was an amazing thing. But we know that. You can't start with just saying, let's just get rid of all the taxes on property. That'd be great, but you know, again, it's going to take a process from the inside, the bottom up. But true justice, if there are property rights, if there are liberty, rights of liberty and freedom, you see, this will be guiding lights. This is the source of justice. This will determine the flow of that justice. Also, justice checks corruption. See, if you have due process of law, and it's the same for everybody, then someone in power that violates the law gets caught by the very law that rules everyone. Now, if you find out that people in your nation are not getting caught, they're not being punished because they know someone, because they're in a higher level of government, because they're in some bureaucracy, well, you know there isn't the rule of law. It's the rule of the people. So how does that change? We must make sure we start living by the rule of law. Our families, our churches, our neighborhoods, our towns, we do everything we can to teach it, to be an example for it. And then, of course, if we can run for office and we can deal with that and then deal with it more directly, properly, judiciously, that is great. There are some times you do need to recognize that God will bring a collapse of corruption inevitably, because no government can operate on corruption forever. It will collapse of its own weight. And eventually it will come down. But will we as believers be in a place of saying, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," that we would say, we understand that this collapse might come, but let's demonstrate the example that we're operating by the rule of law. And if you have, there will be people clamoring for you to take some leadership position. Maybe it's over two families in your neighborhood. Maybe it's over three, because people will say, "I've watched you. I've seen that happen. And maybe you can bring some sense out of all of this." So you would realize this is what we pray for. True justice always treats each individual's identity as equal before God. Identity is internal. It's the image of God. That's how we deal with it. The popular notion of social justice is that somehow it can right all past wrongs is an anomaly. I want to read a final quote here by Friedrich Hayek. Friedrich Hayek, born in 1899, was a famous economist. He was not an economist in the United States. He was in Europe. And he was also someone, however, who wrote often about social justice many decades before. Social justice is now a clamoring word. It's a modern word for today, but it's not modern. Let me just see. I'm going to go through this slowly. The classical demand is that the state ought to treat all people equally in spite of the fact that they are very unequal. You can't deduce from this that because people are unequal, you ought to treat them unequally in order to make them equal. And that's what social justice amounts to. To make people equal, a goal of government policy would force government to treat people very unequally indeed. I have come to feel strongly that the greatest service I can still render to my fellow men, that I could make the speakers and writers among them thoroughly ashamed ever to again employ the term social justice. This is one of the number one economists read worldwide. Now, what does this mean? It means that if you are equal before the law, you're equal based on your personhood in the image of God. You're not equal in talents. You're not equal in intellect. You're not equal in property value. You're not equal in your productivity, your labor. You're all unequal in that. But if the government is going to force sameness on people, because remember, it would have had to reject that you're all made in the image of God and created equal. Then if it's going to force sameness on you, then you're going to have to treat people as unequal. You're going to have to say, well, this group needs privileges because they've been discriminated against. Then this group, as soon as one group gets it, what happens to another minority group? They're going to want it. Now the government has to give this person 10 and this person 15 and that person 25 and that person in order to get everybody equal. And what happens is, because they're all discriminated against and treated unequally, everybody's mad and everybody's upset because nobody got equal justice. The answer, and the only answer, and the only religion that has the answer, is Christianity. Christianity says you are treated equal before the law because you're made in the image of God who created you. And if a religion doesn't believe in a creator, they're going to substitute that for government. So let's restore it in our lives, in our families, in our churches, and then have all the influence God may give us for civil government in our nations, that we might see the kingdom of God come on earth as it is in heaven in some measure before he returns. God bless you.
This is a copyrighted program of Go Strategic, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Go Strategic is an international nonprofit organization that educates and equips leaders and others for effective service and leadership using biblical principles. For more information, visit us online at www.gostrategic.org.